Good evening. Please open up your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 4. This is page 839 in your pew Bible. It's good to see you all this evening and great to get an opportunity to open up the Word of God together. Let's pray together before we read, before we get into our message for tonight. Lord, I just pray that you'd calm our hearts, quiet our hearts here tonight. Especially if there's any trials anyone is going through this evening. In a room this size, there are certainly people who have had hard weeks or maybe even a hard month or a hard year. And sometimes that can just distract us. It can just block our vision for who you are and what you're trying to do in our lives. And I just pray that you'd help us through whatever trials any of us are facing. And you'd remind us that you have something here for us tonight. You have something to say. Your word is never wasted. And anytime we open up your word, there is always a purpose. There is always something you are speaking to our hearts. And I pray that would be clear tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're in Mark chapter 4. In just a minute, we will read verses 1 through 20. But I want to open with a question. Do you remember the first time you responded with genuine belief in God's word? Not just the first time you heard a Bible story or the first time you heard the Bible, but the first time you genuinely believed it. I have a story that I think is the time that I first responded with genuine belief. Although I had heard the Bible in Sunday school and my church's version of kinder church, or just church programs, I remember one time being with my parents in my room alone and talking through the gospel with my dad. The memory's a little hazy because it was a long time ago and I was just a child, but that would be my experience. As far as I can tell, of the first time I genuinely believed. Probably in this room, there's a lot of different circumstances surrounding that as we maybe dig deep into our minds and try and dig up that moment or what we believe is that moment. There may be different circumstances. Some of us maybe first became a believer when we were adults. I would think, I mentioned my story because I would think a lot of us in this room, I know even just based on personal conversations, that a lot of us have responded when we were only children, like me. So we might have to go back a long ways to try to remember that time and what genuine belief looked like for us in that moment. And maybe for some of us, it's so distant, we don't even really remember it that well at all. It happened at some point in time, but there wasn't anything remarkable about it. There wasn't any amazing circumstances. It just kind of happened and it was there, and if we grew up in a Christian home, it felt like it was always going to happen. Of course, I'm not speaking for everybody, but maybe there's some people like me. I bring up that question because we're about to jump into a passage where Jesus is going to talk about our response to the Word of God and what genuine belief looks like. So it's helpful for us to have a picture of our own heart, in our own hearts and minds, of what that looked like in our lives. And probably this scene that we're about to go back to, the circumstances are a little bit different. Because many of these people, not just as children, but as adults, are hearing Jesus' message for the first time. There's a real tension in the air about how are these people going to respond? Are they going to believe it? Are they going to believe him? There's a massive crowd all there gathered at once. So let's read Mark chapter 4 together. I'll read all the way through verse 20. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. So what we've just read is Jesus's parable of the sower, as it's commonly called. Probably a familiar passage for many of us. But this highlights our response to the word of God and these people here in his original preaching and teaching context, their responses to the word of God. Imagine, as Jesus, here we see the scene, the setting of this scene in the early parts of chapter 4. He's teaching beside the sea, and a very large crowd here in verse 1 gathered about him. The Sea of Galilee is set up so that there's lots of little inlets, and Jesus could take a boat very close to the shore. A small boat would be all it would take, and people could just gather from all around and sit on the hillside on the Sea of Galilee, because there's a lot of hills surrounding it, and it would create a natural amphitheater. So Jesus was speaking to what we know actually from later in this book and other books, even, that Jesus feeds 5,000 people at a time as he's teaching in a similar situation to this. So there's just tons of people probably gathered here listening to Jesus. And there's a commotion, probably. People are anticipating what he has to say. He's gathering fame, gathering renown for being a teacher. And this was a day and age where if you were from this part of the world, you could hear the news that there was a prophet or a teacher teaching, and maybe people would come from all over. So maybe you're from, a small town here, several miles away from Galilee, but you take a day trip or a weekend trip to come hear this man speak, and everybody's talking about the message, and, "Hey, what do you think about the message?" "Oh, I don't know. What do you think? He has a lot of great things to say." And imagine if you're there, you're with your friends, there's people all around talking and responding to the message, maybe after Jesus is done speaking or even while he's speaking. and you hear someone, you know, pipe up in your little section of the crowd, say, "Oh, this guy, you know, I had heard great things about him. This guy is speaking in parables. He's speaking in these strange stories. I don't even, you know, why waste the time trying to understand this? It's just religious babble. You know, who knows what he's trying to say?" Then you look around on the other side of you, and there's other people speaking, and someone says, "Man, I like what this guy has to say. He's really speaking truth about the Pharisees or you know, what have you, the politics or something else. But I don't know about the other parts of his message, his teaching. I could take it or leave it. I'm not sure." So there's rejection. There's kind of mixed responses. Or lots of people are responding with joy and testifying that they believe. And Jesus is speaking to all these people. He's saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He's calling these people to pay attention to his message. And for the disciples, we see that because Jesus was speaking in parables, even those closest to him had a hard time understanding what he was saying all the time, much less accepting all of it, right? Jesus' teaching was hard to understand, and then on top of that, some people was rejecting it. So later we see, after this whole scene, all the crowds, all the people, we see a scene away from all that where Jesus is alone after he's told this parable and certainly other parts of teaching about the kingdom of God and about who he is. He's alone with his disciples, and they ask him about these parables. Certainly they ask him, "What are you trying to say? What does this mean? Why are you speaking in these strange stories?" Maybe they themselves had seen the rejection or heard that some people in the crowd had rejected and walked away, and they were trying to make sense. They wanted to believe. They were believing, but they had questions about, "What do you mean, and why are people rejecting?" So Jesus explains this parable to them and all the parables. And he starts, before even he goes into his explanation of the parable, he starts with a strange intermission here that is, we hardly think of even maybe as part of this story, in verses 10 through 12. Verse 11. It says, Jesus says to them is, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." This is a strange intermission to lead into an explanation of the parable. We could read deeply into what Jesus is saying here by these words and think about it for a long time. But at face value, let's see what, just very simply and very quickly, see what Jesus is saying and how that leads into his explanation of the parable. He quotes from the book of Isaiah. If you have the Pew Bible that's in ESV, this section of the text here, "And they may indeed see but not perceive," that's in block quotes because it's from the Old Testament. And as we go back to Isaiah and read that in its context, we see that Isaiah, his message as a prophet was rejected by and large by the people in his day. So Jesus is framing his own message in terms of basically rejection of God's word. He's showing that and acknowledging to his disciples, yes, some people won't understand. Some people will reject. So what this tells us is that some people reject, which itself is helpful, because if we were here in this context listening to Jesus' parables, we might have questions ourselves. Is it really safe to believe this? Is it really something that's true when people around me are rejecting? Well, Jesus shares this context of Isaiah to say, yes, in fact, people will reject me the same way they rejected God's word in the Old Testament. And it's a little bit hard here, the way verse 12 is structured, because it says, I teach in parables so that, in other words, because, so that these people may see but not perceive. They may hear but not understand. It almost sounds like that's the point. And why would Jesus, if he's, again, just one verse prior to this, he's saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's inviting people to hear. He's inviting people to understand. So why would he, in this context, almost make it sound like he doesn't want them to understand? It's kind of a strange passage. And we could read into it a little bit more, but we can at least say at face value that God, whether it's in Isaiah or here, anticipates that not everyone will respond positively in genuine belief to God's word, and somehow, some way, God is sovereign over that process. It does not surprise him, and I think we could say, although this is a difficult passage, we could say, yeah, God is inviting people to hear, but when some reject, God is sovereign over that process, and it will not stop God's word from being fruitful. So there's the first part of maybe our concerns as disciples being answered here. What about these people who are rejecting? God, Jesus, are you worried about that? Are you worried that, you know, you're failing? No, God's word, God is sovereign over his word. And the second part of what he says here is that to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. And he explains the parable to them. And that is good news for us, because this is recorded in the book of Mark so that we can come along in the privileged position with Jesus' disciples and, again, have ears to hear, pay attention to what we're reading. I hope this impresses on us the importance. Listen, pay attention, don't reject, understand what is here. So with that urgency, with that explanation from Jesus, we press on into an explanation of his parable. And in verse 13, he begins his explanation with this statement. Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? Jesus evidently told a lot of parables, a lot of things that were hard to understand and that confused people, even his closest disciples. So he is giving them this parable, and this parable stands really at the head of all the other parables because it helps explain Jesus' own teaching. It's a parable to help explain and understand all parables. It explains the Word of God and our response to the Word of God. Then he begins to explain. The sower sows the Word. And then he goes into four types of responses. Sometimes what's interesting is that this parable is called the parable of the sower, and being called that, we would expect there to be a long, big explanation about the sower himself, maybe the process of sowing the word. We can hear the sower is, the sower seems to be Jesus himself. The seed is the word. And sowing is speaking or preaching. It's all pretty easily accessible. But it's not four different types of farmers or four different types of sowers, or it's not the four best ways to spread seed, something like that, or it's not about the sower, the process of sowing, or the seed itself per se, but the majority of the explanation is about the soil, really the parable itself is about the soil, and there are four different types. We'll say that the seed is just simply called the word. So we might think, well, what is that? Can we be more specific with that? Certainly in this context, if Jesus is explaining his own preaching of the word, then it would be his own message, which would have primarily included the gospel message itself, the good news of salvation. But I'll say here at the outset that later on, I think we can expand this in its application to really talk about our response to the whole word of God, not just what we think of as the gospel message, but really any time we hear God's word. So I'll say that, put it on the table, and we'll come back to that. So it's how we respond to the gospel, but really all of God's word. And we are meant to understand, as we look at this, along with the disciples, we are meant to see ourselves in this soil and ask ourselves, which type of ground, which type of soil am I as I hear the words of God? So, what is your response to the word of God? First off, we have the hard soil. The hard soil, which Jesus calls the path. Now, for any kind of plant to grow on any kind of ground, I'm no botanist or farmer myself, but it has to have depth. The soil has to have depth. When you're planting a garden, you even dig a hole, place the seed down, and pack in that soil on top of it so that it has room to grow. The path is a part of dirt or soil, maybe between or alongside the rows of crops for farmers in that day, in which people walked constantly. They walked maybe from across their field or between fields or something. And pathways, when they get a lot of foot traffic, the soil tends to be stomped down. And once it's stomped down, it no longer has the ability to accept a seed, but it's almost like concrete, to use a modern-day analogy. That's what people would have maybe kind of the consistency of ground that they would have thought of here, and they would have understood by the pathway. Maybe even we could say, like on a baseball diamond, the gravel and clay part, where it's by nature almost intended not to grow anything. There's no way, even if a seed falls on it, it's just going to immediately, the seed's going to bounce and just settle on top, and it's not going to settle down into the soil. It's hard. It deflects the word. And the result of what happens when the seed falls on the ground is that essentially it's dead on arrival. It immediately rejects the seeds. And we have here an interesting kind of follow-up to that, because we're told that the bird comes and snatches up that seed, which we're told here in verse 15 is Satan immediately comes and takes the word away that is sown in them. So we see, that's kind of a strange follow-up, a strange reference. Satan snatches up this seed. And really what Jesus is telling us is that our response to the word of God is never trivial. It's never neutral. It's always we're responding in belief to God or Satan has the victory. I think that's really first and foremost why Jesus includes a reference to Satan here. Because, again, when people are hearing the word, they think, whatever, that doesn't apply to me. Why take the time to try to understand what this guy has to say and the kingdom of God? That's all kind of far off stuff. Jesus is saying, no, there's no neutral response to the word of God. Satan wins or God wins. That's it. You either accept or you're hard-hearted. And we might be a little bit concerned here to hear about Satan's activity, because we might ask ourselves, you know, oh no, can Satan take away the word from me? Or what kind of power does Satan have over the preaching of God's word? That might make us really suspicious about Satan's level of power and influence over the preaching of the word, and over our hearts even, and be afraid of him. But I think that by showing Satan swooping in here like a bird and taking the word away, he's certainly not removing people's responsibility to respond. We know that Satan's activity doesn't remove people's responsibility. And even Satan only has a limited influence over this process. He's not hindering God's word, because remember, Satan only swoops in after the seed itself is exposed, because the ground hasn't accepted it. You know, it's not, it would be one thing if Jesus said, oh, and some of the seed fell on good soil, and as that the seed worked its way into the good soil, Satan burrowed in and dug it up and ate it, right? That's not what he's saying. He's saying Satan only wins against those who essentially want him to. Satan deceives those who want to be deceived, those who reject the seed, who have already rejected the seed. And really, that's what Satan's activity is when the word of God is preached, isn't it? He can't change the gospel message, and he can't twist our arm or our hearts into believing or not believing. He's simply a liar, a deceiver, and we know from elsewhere in the Bible that's the main way he works. So maybe what happens in the case of the hard heart is that we simply believe Satan's lies. We believe some other belief system, some other religious option. We believe that we're okay without Jesus and without his message. That's what happens when the seed falls on the hard ground, the pathway, the hard heart. This is certainly sad, but what are we supposed to do with this? Well, for these people first hearing, again, there would be an urgency to respond, And even those who have already regard themselves as responding genuinely in belief, they could say, okay, well, that's not me. I'm believing. But it does help us to explain and anticipate rejection, doesn't it? And realize that God's word is still successful in spite of that rejection. So we move on to the next type of soil, the shallow soil. The shallow soil. It's called in the parable here the rocky soil. But really, as we read, we see from the context that it's the reason it's called the rocky soil is because the rocks, there's a thin layer of soil that looks like it's deep, but there's a layer of rock right underneath that keeps the seed from springing deep roots. In this instance, we're told these people are the ones who, when they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy. You know, we would expect maybe only two types of soil. We would expect those who immediately reject it and immediately receive it. But we're given here this kind of in-between ground that looks like these people receive it. There's even joy. There's the word of God seems to be sprouting and taking root in this person's life. But it's not, though there seems to be belief, it's not genuine belief. And we see that the reason why these people fall away and their joy doesn't last is that tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word. And that promising belief is exposed for a false belief. They cannot endure. And persecution and tribulation are a reference to the commitment of the gospel, the commitment of the gospel. See, there might be some people who, when they hear about Jesus, when they hear God's word, they have kind of a selective hearing that maybe hears some good things, here's what they want to hear, but it misses that we have to repent and give our lives to God's lordship, and we commit our lives to Christ and to God. And this is a little bit scary, because now Jesus' disciples, maybe, who can look at the hard ground and say, oh, that's not me. I'm here with Jesus, I'm following up here with him alone. I'm not part of the group that just immediately rejected and then went on their way. I'm here with him. But now Jesus is saying something. He's saying that there's a type of soil that's not just outwardly hostile and rejecting, but there's a unbelieving response to the word of God that is just a subtle abandonment. Not a rejection that curses God and that runs in the opposite direction, but one that just subtly says, this isn't worth it. So for the people hearing, now all of a sudden, they're not just thinking about other people who are rejecting, but they're looking inward at themselves and thinking, what is my response to the word of God? And these people, the rocky ground, the shallow ground people, they endure for a little while. So it looks for a time like they're genuine. So we have to ask ourselves, those of us who have told ourselves, yes, I'm a genuine believer, yes, I've responded, we have to ask ourselves, what's my current response to the word of God and to the gospel? Is that gospel, is it still producing a response in me? Is it still rooting itself deep down? Or have I misunderstood the gospel? Have I maybe a peripheral response to the gospel? Or is it deep down inside of me, in the center of my life, making a continuing response? Genuine belief genuine belief keeps believing. Genuine belief keeps believing. And this is hard. It can be heartbreaking when we come across this kind of soil. I thought maybe of Demas in 2 Timothy 4, 9 and 10. You don't need to turn there this evening. I have it just in my notes. I'll read it for you. Paul, I believe, came across maybe a young man who was perhaps this type of soil, or even perhaps maybe the thorny soil, which we'll talk about in a second. But Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, do your best to come to me soon. He's talking with his associate Timothy. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. It can be heartbreaking when that happens, but God's word is still successful, and we should look inward at ourselves to make sure we're still responding. Third, we have the thorn-infested soil. This third type of ground, again, like the second, hears and seems to respond to the word of God. Because when there are thorns in the ground, the plant has an opportunity to sprout up. It goes down deep enough and it gets root enough so that it has an ability to sprout, but those thorns are taking up the same plot of ground. And in the words of Jesus, they choke the seed of the gospel. And it proves unfruitful. Let's look here at that word unfruitful. That's an interesting way that Jesus describes this soil and its result, unfruitful. Because in the first two types of soil, We're told that the seed is taken away, and then the second type of person, they fall away, and it's pretty clear that their belief was never genuine. But with the word unfruitful, we could ask, well, what does that mean? Is this person still a believer? Are they still going to get to heaven? You know, just maybe without any fruit. I actually had a Bible teacher in high school who presented that as an option in interpreting this passage, just saying, oh, this person, maybe they're a backslidden believer. And while a person, a genuine believer, may struggle with serious sin and may go through a drought or a dry season in their life, I would caution us against making that conclusion. By saying that the thorny and thorn-infested soil is unfruitful, I think Jesus is telling us it was never genuine. It never genuinely believed in the first place. Not just backslidden, not just sliding into heaven, you know, at the stroke of midnight, but no, this person is not a genuine believer. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus curses a fig tree that doesn't have any fruit on it. In John 15, Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So there's an indication that there are no fruitless Christians. Again, this should produce the same kind of response to us that the second type of ground does. We should be asking ourselves, is this me? Especially because when we look at what the thorns are, what strikes me about Jesus' explanation of the thorns is not how sinister and how evil they are. Like, the thorns aren't worship of Satan or anything like that. Anything, just out there and what we think of as incredibly bad. But Jesus says, it's the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things. Things that maybe if we're honest with ourselves, we could very easily be tempted in. So we ask ourselves, do I have these influences in my life choking the word? And that word choke is interesting too, because we would like to think, based on experience, that yeah, everybody has a little bit of thorns in their life, right? It's not really that big of a deal. We can kind of keep those things off to the side. We can give our life to Christ, but we can kind of love the world on the side. But Jesus says that with those kinds of influences, they can't thrive together. It reminds me of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. No one can serve two masters. He will love one and hate the other, or hate the other and love, or hate the one and love the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You're either choking the word of God and feeding your love of the world, or battling your love of the world and feeding the word of God. Those two things can't grow together. And again, as we look inwardly at our own hearts, genuine belief keeps bearing fruit. It keeps responding to the word of God. It keeps growing. We don't have the freedom, the liberty to respond to the word of God and say, okay, well, I know that was genuine. I know that was belief back in the day or back at some other time. Now I can just kind of let the rest of my life just kind of, take control of the rest of my life and hope that I'll be okay. We can't put our response to the word of God on hold. Genuine belief keeps believing, responding, bearing fruit. Well, finally, we come to the good soil. The good soil. These are the ones who hear the word of God and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. The first type of soil immediately deflected the word of God. The second two types seem to respond, But it turns out their belief wasn't genuine. But this final type of soil hears the word of God and accepts it with joy, as even maybe the second one does, but we know their acceptance is genuine because of fruit. That's the major emphasis of this last type of soil. It bears fruit. And I think the best application of this passage for us is the continuing nature of bearing fruit, and even the way it's framed is 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. There's more and more and abundance. It keeps continuing in the good soil and in the life of the good soil. Because for these people who were originally hearing the word of God in Mark 4, there was a lot more of them maybe that were rejecting on the spot, or people who had, it maybe initially accepted, but then days later or after finding out more about Jesus, rejected. And there's real tension to the response to the word of God. Well, here we are in our church, and maybe many of us, it's been a number of years since we initially responded with genuine belief to the word of God. And that tension, those stakes of, oh man, how am I responding to the word of God? That's maybe a long time ago. That's removed by time and distance, and the tension really isn't there for us. But we need to recognize that genuine belief keeps responding. It keeps bearing fruit. It produces growth and fruit, which are good works. I hope we would all know that just at face value, that it's good works, and really we can say the whole of the Christian life can be described as fruit to God, the fruit of the Spirit. It's what God produces in us that is useful to Him, our good works. Our whole lives should keep building and be producing that. So our genuine belief of the gospel and of God's word isn't just something that's past tense. Although we can, if we do dig up those memories of when we initially responded, hopefully we'd be thankful for that. It's not something that just happened in the past. In order to be genuine, it has to keep producing. And we should dare say as well that with the phrase 100-fold, hopefully there's no one here that thinks, oh yeah, I've got enough fruit in my life. There's plenty of that. I don't need any more. No, there's always more. There's no one's done bearing fruit in their lives. And it all comes back to our response, specifically to the gospel, but just to the word of God whenever we get into it. So what is your response to the word of God lately? Are you seeking growth? Are you seeking fruit? Are you letting thorns come in and take away your growth and choke the fruit out of your life? Or maybe is the roots of the gospel, are you keeping a barrier to keep it from pressing down deep in your life? God's word won't fail. He is sovereign over His word, and it will do its work. We've seen that from this parable. When the sower sows the word, He will do His work. But how will I respond? Genuine belief keeps responding to the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank You for the gospel. And I just pray, I maybe assumed in this message that everyone has a testimony of genuine belief, and that may not even be the case. And I just pray that there, even if someone doesn't here have a testimony of believing in Your word, that they would maybe feel the urgency of that tonight and would want to respond to You. And for those of us who have responded, who have seemed to respond with joy and with growth, I pray that You would that we would keep responding to you, to your word, keep believing, keep growing, and keep pleasing you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.